Last fall, I decided to do something that I haven't done in many, many, many years. I decided to read some of the biographies of famous Christians from, you know, centuries ago. So like patriarchs of the faith. So I was grabbing off the internet, which most of it was free public domain stuff, the biographies of people like Jonathan Edwards or Hudson Taylor or John Wycliffe. People like that, that really made a difference in the world and in the faith and in the history of the church. And so my idea was, I really want to learn from some of these people. What can I learn from them? What was their faith like? How was their faith challenged through different circumstances and hardships? And one of the things I was hoping to see is what were some of the spiritual practices that were a part of their life that helped shape their soul and draw them closer to God. And so that's what I was looking for. And so I started out with John Wesley. You've all heard of John Wesley, probably. He and his brother Charles being more well-known for writing hymns, but John Wesley and his brother Charles helped to found the Methodist movement, which was inside the Church of England in the 1700s. And so John Wesley preached in huge crowds. He would preach five times on a Sunday, traveling by horseback from one church to the next, from the morning until late in the evening. In fact, it's conservatively estimated that he traveled probably 250,000 miles throughout Great Britain and England, or Great Britain and Ireland, by horseback. And so this was an amazing guy. And so one of the things that was kind of interesting that I learned about John Wesley is he had trouble falling asleep at night. He struggled to fall asleep. So what he did as a young man is he started moving his wake-up time earlier and earlier and earlier until he didn't have a problem falling asleep. So I thought that was interesting. So for the rest of his life, he woke up at 4 a.m. And so that allowed him to go to sleep in a much easier way. And so it worked for him. He did that the rest of his life. So then I was curious, you know, what did he do at 4 a.m. with God? Because God would be the only one awake at 4 a.m. So I figured he had to be in devotions or prayer or something. And what I found out was that there was a prayer. He called it his rededication prayer. And he prayed that prayer every morning. And that piqued my interest too. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. In his prayer, he said this. I want to read it to you because I think it's pretty cool. He said, "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to nothing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen." That's a pretty good prayer. That's pretty deep. It's really all about surrender. I read that prayer and I thought, I'm not sure I could pray that prayer with all sincerity today. And yet 250 years later, it's still prayed in the Methodist Church on the first Sunday of the new year. And that's today. So that's kind of interesting. But like I said, the fact that he prayed the same prayer every morning for so many years really piqued my interest because I've been doing that for a number of years. There's a prayer that I wrote out called, it's my spiritual formation prayer. And so I pray that every morning because it's the things that I want God to do in my heart, in my life, the ways I want to shape him so that I can please him and serve him. But as I come into this new year of 2021, there's been some things that I think need to change in my life. Things that I just feel like God is leading me to see some things change. And so what I want to do with you this morning is to really share those few ideas with you so that you can see what's, you know, happening in my heart, because I think it might be encouraging to you. Maybe it'll spark in you a desire to see some of those things, same things change, or maybe it'll spark in you some other ideas about praying every day for what God wants to do in your unique life. And so let's begin. The first prayer is this. Father, please grant me the grace today to slow down, to be unhurried, to notice the people around me, to walk with you at the pace of love and kindness. So that's the first idea. I just feel like God wants me to slow down. He wants me to be unhurried and to walk with him at an unhurried pace so that I can be present to him, so that I can be present to the people around me. I just believe that that's something that God wants. Now, you may be thinking about slowing down and thinking, you know, in this COVID season that we're in, if my life slows down anymore, I just won't even bother getting out of bed. And I get that. I know sometimes I feel like that myself because there's many, many things that we would put into our schedule, our calendar that we don't have in there today. But I don't want you to get tripped up on that. Because what I'm really talking about here is a hurried heart, a distracted heart, a restless heart, an anxious heart. And that's not a function of how many appointments you have on your day timer. That's a function of your heart, your soul. Let me illustrate it. Just a few years back, Business Insider published some research that had been done on our use of smartphones. And here's what the research showed, that the average person with a smartphone touches their phone over 2,600 times a day. That's why that phone is the most unsanitary thing, you know, that's a part of you. 2,600 times a day. And that's counting every tap, every swipe, every touch. But think about that. That's incredible. We unlock our smartphones at least 80 times a day. It demonstrates, obviously, that we are addicted to our smartphone. I don't think, you know, you have to be smart to see that. But I think it illustrates something far more important. I think it illustrates that we are utterly restless in our hearts. And we have to be doing something at every moment of the day. And that's called hurry sickness. Hurry sickness. It seems like it's just a contemporary problem, but I don't think it is, because Jesus has something to say about it, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So what I wanted to do was to go to the scriptures and say, what would you teach me, Jesus? What would you teach me about an unhurried life, about being present to you and present to the people around me? Because what I found is that Jesus was always calm. He was always unhurried. In fact, to some of the people around him, he was frustratingly slow. But he was always present to the people that were around him. Now, when I say present to the people around you, you know what I mean, right? I'm talking about that they have your attention, that you're looking them in the eyes, that you're listening to them to understand them. You're present to them. Because wherever Jesus was, he was all there. Who was ever in front of him, they had his full attention. So let's begin. I want to show you an example of what I'm talking about. In John chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll skip around a couple places in this chapter that I'll point you to as I go. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go again to Judea. Now verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Skipping down to verse 32, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw her, he fell at his feet, saying to him," she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So if Jesus had any best friends, it would have been these three: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. And as you read scripture, you just get that sense that he was very close to these three. So he's up north, probably along the Jordan River, it says in a previous chapter, and he's doing what Jesus does. You know, he's teaching and healing and all that he did. And Lazarus grows sick in Bethany down by Jerusalem. And so this messenger shows up one day and says, "Jesus, the man that you love, Lazarus, your friend, is gravely ill. He can die. He may die." And so immediately Jesus drops everything that he's doing and runs back to Bethany to be with Lazarus. Now, I would have expected that. That's what I thought would happen. But what it says is that Jesus stayed there for two more days, and then he and his disciples began to journey back to Bethany. So is it a big deal? I mean, you may think to yourself, well, Jesus was God. He knew what was going to happen. He knew Lazarus was dead, but he also knew he was going to raise him from the dead, and so everything is going to turn out okay. I mean, that's true in a sense. But I don't want you to overlook the fact that Jesus, if he had gone immediately, if he had left in that moment and rushed back to Bethany, he would have been able to save Lazarus from his deathbed. He would have been able to keep Lazarus from laying in this dark tomb for 4 days. And he would have spared Mary and Martha from all of that pain, the heartbreak, the tears, the anger and disillusionment that they suffered when their brother took his last breath and Jesus hadn't shown up yet. Mary and Martha are upset. They said to him, "Why didn't you hurry back? Why didn't you come? If you had come, my brother would not have died." You can hear the disillusionment in their voices. That's a great example of how Jesus was never in a hurry. He was calm, and he was present to the people that he was with. I don't know who he was talking to, teaching, healing up north of Jerusalem, but in that moment, they were the most important people to him because that was his nature. We see it again in Mark chapter 5. A Roman official comes to Jesus in a panic, pleading, "Come and heal my little girl. My little girl is sick and she's close to death. Would you come and heal her?" And so Jesus and the disciples say, "Yes." So they turn and they begin to make their way to Jairus' house. And there's a crowd of people with them, and they're on their way. And someone, maybe this random woman, reaches out and touches Jesus' robe as he walks by. And Jesus, he doesn't know who this woman is, but he knows that she's not random. 12 years she's been sick. She's spent everything that she has to get well. She's expended every hope that she had to be well and was not. And so she wasn't random to Jesus. He turns and he said, "Who was it? Who touched me?" And so even though this brush of her hand against his robe was so unnoticeable, Jesus stopped dead in his tracks and put that woman before him and looked her in the face and said, "What's happening?" He heard her story. He gave her all the time that she needed, even though that little girl was still sick. That woman meant everything to him. Jesus was never in a hurry. He was always calm, and he was always in the moment. So consider this. I thought this is interesting when I read it. It reminded me, yeah, it's true. Jesus waited 30 years to launch his ministry, right? He was 30 some years old. 30 years he waited to get this thing started, and yet his first official act was to go into the wilderness for 40 days alone. He had the world on his shoulders. He had so much to teach, so much to do, and yet his first official act is to go away and to be alone for 40 days. We know what happened in the wilderness, but still, he was never rushed. He was never in a hurry. He moved always at the speed of God's love and God's kindness. So, if that's the way I want to live, and it is, maybe if that's the way that you want to live, we've got to overcome some things. We have to overcome our culture, because our culture celebrates hurry. If you look at Webster's dictionary, the definition for slow is dull. It's sluggish. It's unready. I mean, who in the world wants to be described as dull, sluggish, and unready? And yet the definition for fast is quick and agile. I want to be known as quick and agile, not dull and sluggish. And so our culture celebrates fast. Psychologists call this hurry sickness. It's a phenomenon. And they describe it this way. It's a behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness, a continual sense of urgency in which a person feels chronically short of time and flustered when encountering any kind of delay. I mean, I'm telling you, that description points at me more often than I would like to admit. Maybe you too. See, our culture tells us to squeeze everything we can into every moment that we have. I mean, that point really came home for me the other day. I have an app on my phone that will allow me, if I have 20 minutes of downtime, it'll allow me to plug in 20, and it'll give me a portion of scripture that takes exactly 20 minutes to read. If I'm in the line getting my oil changed, and it's going to be 20 minutes. I just plug in 20 minutes. There's a passage of scripture. It's going to take me 20 minutes to read that. Or if I'm at Kroger's and I'm waiting on the click list to be ready, I think it's going to be 10 minutes. I plug in 10. I've got a passage of scripture to read so that, boom, that downtime is gone. But it dawned on me, what if in that moment, what I really need is to take some deep breaths? What I really need is to become, you know, present to God, to recapture the mind of Christ, to be present to the people who may be around me. See, we're encouraged to fill every moment with something productive. But what if resting and silence, just being instead of doing, is what our soul really needs? So here's the big idea that I want you to see today. I believe that we cannot walk with Jesus, who is never in a hurry, if we're always in a hurry. For God so loved the world, and we know that love is time-consuming. But there's good news. Like I said, Jesus knew it would be this way. And so he says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," meaning you who are wearied, rushed, distracted, anxious, "come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Take my yoke upon you. I mean, after all, what is a yoke? It's a wooden frame that's placed over the head of two animals to keep them together, to keep them walking at the same pace. Take my yoke upon you. Walk with me. Walk with me at the pace of love and kindness. See, I believe a hurried soul, an anxious, distracted soul does damage to our spiritual lives. In fact, let me just share with you five ways that I think it damages our spiritual lives. hurry blocks our spiritual growth. You see, spiritual growth takes time. It takes patience. It takes nurturing. Spiritual growth cannot be hurried. It cannot be hurried. And secondly, hurry disorders our priorities. We lose a sense of what's really important when we're in a rush, when our hearts are anxious. It helps us, it makes us lose our priorities. Hurry isolates us because we're moving so fast that the people around us can't break through. We don't see them and they can't break through. So it isolates us. Hurry steals our ability to be with God. In order for us to be with God, we have to be able to rest. We have to be able to take a deep breath and just be present to the divine. We can't be distracted, our minds running or rushing from one thing to the next. To really be with God, we have to be able to rest, to relax. And lastly, hurry causes us to miss the moment. To miss the moment. After all, isn't life really just a series of moments? This week, you know, being New Year's and Christmas just before that, you know, you just sort of get sentimental. So I was looking through pictures of my family. I was looking at pictures of my kids when they were really, really little. And I came across this one. That is such a sweet little picture. It just melted my heart when I saw that. Those are my three sons. And that was about 30 years ago. With them in their little tuxedos, they were ring bearers at a wedding. And so we were just so proud of them. You know, we're still so proud of them, although they don't look like that anymore. But you know, that was a moment in time. And I'm so glad that I was present to that moment, to be with them and to enjoy that. But I think to myself, how many moments have I missed? Moments where I was distracted, where I was in a hurry, where I wasn't present to the people around me, the people that I love. How many moments have I missed? Carl Jung, who's one of the most influential psychiatrists of all time, said this, "Hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil." Alan Fadling, one of my favorite authors, he wrote a hugely helpful book called An Unhurried Life. He said, "We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion." We're distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion, 2,600 taps a day. I want to live at the pace of love and kindness, and I believe that you do as well. And so let me offer a few suggestions. We just have to find the capacity to slow down. We just have to slow down our motor. And maybe it's going to take for you or for me something tangible. You know, last week, being home with my wife for the holiday, about 10 a.m., the chimes start to go off on her phone. And it's kind of a pleasant sound, you know, it's unlike your big alarm in the morning to wake up, the chimes. And so I asked her, I said, what are you reminding yourself of at 10 a.m. in the morning? She said, well, I have an alarm for 10 a.m. and I have an alarm for 2 p.m., the middle of the morning and the middle of the day. And when those alarms go off, it just reminds me to stop what I'm doing and just take some deep breaths and to realize that God is with me in this moment and to center my heart on Christ, to embrace the mind of Christ. I just need that reminder to do that. So maybe it'll take something tangible like that for you. For me, one of the things I do is I carry a cross in my pocket. I think I've mentioned this before. But again, when my hand feels that cross in my pocket, it's just a reminder that, man, just relax. God is here. God is with you. God has this. And just to embrace the presence of Christ in that moment. Secondly, we need to do this. We need to create some margin. And maybe that's carving out some time in the morning or some time in the evening for you to just be with God. I mean, John Wesley could get up at 4 a.m. I'm not there yet, but I'm not that far off. And for me, I just gotta be honest with you. you know, carving out some extra time in the morning so I wasn't rushing through, you know, our daily bread or something like that and, you know, off to the office. But I really have time to relax and just to be with God in an unhurried way has just been a game changer for me. And not, you know, with 20 more minutes, I can fill it with lots of talking and a Bible reading plan, but just to rest and to be with God. Do you know that God has invited you in to that space of silence and presence? He said, be still and know that I am God. Be still. He invites you into that stillness and that presence. Thirdly, to simplify. You know, I just think a lot of the hurry that's in our hearts has something to do with how much stuff we've accumulated. You know, the more things you have, the more time is required to maintain those things. And you look at the complexity of your life and the tempo of your life, and a lot of it is related to just how much stuff we have. And so look at your stuff. I mean, are there some things that you don't need, some things that might simplify your life? Can you unclutter your life and some of all that stuff? Maybe there's some things you could give away. You know, Jesus said that if we're not careful, our heart will follow our stuff. And so this is a pretty important question. Where is your heart? Maybe giving some stuff away would show you where your heart actually is. Here, I think we need to do this. We need to redefine the good life. See, Jesus said that a good man out of the treasure of his good heart will bring forth what is good. Your heart is where you discover and find the good life. So we might need to redefine the good life. Trust God. I think maybe for me and possibly for you, some of the tempo, the hurry in my heart is because I'm just not trusting God. I mean, it feels like I need to do this. I need to accomplish this. I got so many things that I need to do. And if I don't do those things, you know, other things won't fall into place. And I won't look good or whatever it might be. You know, at what level do we just need to trust God that if we go in a measured pace, an unhurried fashion with our hearts present to him, that he will seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of that. See, I think that on the flip side of this pandemic, things are gonna get crazy. If we can ever get to the flip side of this pandemic. All of those delayed vacations, family reunions, dinners out, date nights, missed shows and concerts, movies. I mean, the tendency will be to pack everything into whatever gaps we have in our life as soon as we're able to do that. But I'm reminded that a God for whom a day is 1,000 years, that's a God who is not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. Well, the second part of the prayer that I'm embracing in this new year is this. Father, please grant me the gift of awareness, the grace to be constantly aware of your presence with me in each moment of this day, and to nurture a receptive heart to hear your voice. I want to be attentive and aware and receptive. That's my longing. And see, there are two things I think you need to believe if we're gonna pray a prayer like that. The first one is this: you gotta believe that God is with you all the time, that God is everywhere with you, that there's no place that you'll go in your day where God is not already there, that there's no place that you could go where you'll be closer to God, or no place that you could go where you'd be farther away. God is omnipresent. Is the theological word that we use. Psalm 139, perhaps you're familiar with this passage. It's a beautiful picture of God's omnipresence. The writer says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's amazing. God is everywhere with us. There's not a moment of your day where God is not present to you and available to you and to me. I think the second thing we've got to believe if we're going to pray a prayer like this is that God desires to reveal himself to us. God wants to speak to us. That in fact, it's his very nature to want to reveal himself, to declare himself, to speak to the people that he loves, you and me. Now, first, we know that God wants to speak through his son. He wants us to get to know Jesus and to love him and to learn from him and in doing that, to discover this is the heart of God. This is the voice of God. This is God speaking to me through the life of Jesus. And we could spend our entire lives and never get to the bottom of that. But there are some other ways that God speaks to us. And at least we can be, we can understand that there are other ways that God would speak to us and be aware of those. Here's one. God speaks to me through the scriptures. That in the morning, as I open my Bible, I have every expectation that God is going to speak to me from his word. That he is going to highlight a word or a phrase or a promise or a verse that is just for me for that day or for some situation or circumstance in my life. It's called illumination, that God illumines the scriptures so that we can understand them and apply them to our hearts. So God speaks to me through the scriptures. God also reveals himself through creation. This is one of my favorites. I mean, I'm inspired just to walk out at night and look up at the galaxy and to realize that God created all of this that's infinitely large as he is infinite, and yet he loves me. What is man that you are mindful of me? And so through creation, we're inspired to hear the voice of God. God speaks to me through circumstances. God is the great orchestral director. I mean, God has our lives in his hand, and he orchestrates our circumstances in order to direct our path. And so if we're listening and discerning, we can understand a little bit about God and what he's saying to us as we evaluate the circumstances of our lives. God reveals himself through wise counsel, through wise people who are mature, who've been living this life of faith for years, for decades. People seek out. I want to seek out wise counsel to hear the voice of God through them. You know, my office is right outside of David Smith's office, and I've been in that spot for a long, long time. And it's amazing to me that on some days, his door is like a revolving door to a department store. I mean, there are just people in and out and in and out of that office. And what they're looking for is for wise counsel. They're looking for a word from God that would come through a wise person, through David. And God speaks to us through wise counsel. God reveals himself through his spirit speaking to our heart, something that we discern in our heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So there's this inner witness, this prompting of the Spirit that we sense deep within us that we really are children of God. And God will often speak to us through an inner prompting of our heart. And so we can look for that. We can be receptive to that when it happens. I recently reread a classic. A.W. Tozer's classic book called The Pursuit of God. Maybe you've read it. If you haven't, it would be a great book to grab as we come into this new year. In it, Tozer talks about how few Christians truly experience God and how few Christians expect to hear from God. Here's what he says. He says, "For millions of Christians, nevertheless, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a principle. Over against all this cloudy vagueness stands the clear scriptural doctrine that God can be known in personal experience, that a loving personality dominates the Bible, walking among the trees in the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene, that always a living person is present, pleading, speaking, loving, working, and manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people will receive him. See, God is here and God is speaking. Well, I've been walking with God for 40 years. I thought about that the other day. Amazing how time has flown. Can I share with you just maybe three categories of the voice of God that I've heard in my life as I've walked with him? And maybe this will encourage you in your life as well. God wants to speak to you. Excuse me. God wants to speak to you in order to assure you, reassure you of his love for you. I mean, the life that we live and the culture that we're a part of, it just has a dulling effect. You know, there's so many things that happen to us and around us and that we see, and it has this effect of dulling our understanding of the love of God. So I think one of the major areas that God wants to speak to you and to me is to reassure us of his love, that he cares for us, that he is with us, that he holds us in the palm of his hand, that we are the apple of his eye. And so he constantly wants us to feel that sense of security. He loves us. And secondly, he wants to lead us in righteousness. I mean, he wants us to choose well. He wants us to make godly choices. He wants us to turn in the right ways, respond in the right ways. And so he will lead us in that. When we make a mistake and we turn in the wrong direction, there'll be that inner prompting where God says, ah, that was a mistake. You need to go back and ask for forgiveness for that, or you need to make that right. God wants to lead us in righteousness. And then lastly, he wants to use you in the kingdom. God has prepared works for you that only you can do. God wants to lead you in a kingdom life where you're fulfilling his desires for you and you're doing the things that he has called you to do. Well, there's one final idea in my prayer for this new year. Father, grant me the grace to respond to your voice, your truth, and your love, no matter how small or how large, with affectionate obedience. Affectionate obedience. See, I think God wants us to respond to his truth, his commands, with an affectionate obedience, with a response that flows out of our love for him, our recognition that he is good, that he cares for us, that always his truth is our best option. He wants us to respond out of gratitude and tenderness. It's not, you know, a white-knuckled, teeth-gritting obedience to some set of rules. It's just our affectionate obedience to God's truth, that he loves us and wants what's best for us. God is looking for that. We respond out of his love. So maybe today you are struggling with obedience. There are things in your life that you're just not where you feel like you should be. And I think that's true for all of us from time to time. So let's just talk for a few minutes about how to get there. How do we maybe get to a place of affectionate obedience? We have to long for it. We have to long for it. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We have to embrace that God's truth, his commands, are our best option. And then if we follow that, God's gonna bless us and prosper us and protect us. We have to long for obedience in our lives. Secondly, we need to store up God's word in our heart. Ultimately, God will shape our heart through his word. And so we've gotta store that up in our hearts. The book of Proverbs says that a wise person stores up knowledge, stores up truth. And God's word, when we come to it, like I said, it's quick and it's powerful. It will have a work in our lives. And so we come to it expecting that it's going to shape our heart and it's going to lead us into an affectionate obedience. And then lastly, allowing God's word to do its work. We know that God's work will change us. It will transform us. And so we allow it to do that work by memorizing it, by meditating on it, by reciting it, by praying through it. We let it do its work. If we do that, that word, the word of God, will renew our minds. It will restore our soul. It will cleanse our heart, and it will keep us from sin. So I guess, what if we could pray a prayer every morning that would open our hearts to God and the people around us? It would help us to hear from God and enable us to obey what we hear. Father, please grant me the grace today to slow down, to be unhurried, to notice the people around me, to walk with you at your pace of love and kindness. Please grant me the gift of awareness, the grace to be constantly aware of your presence with me in each moment of the day, and to nurture a receptive heart to hear your voice. Grant me the grace to respond to you, your truth, and your love, no matter how small or how large, with an affectionate obedience. What if we could pray that prayer every day and know that God is going to answer it? See, I want to have that kind of intentionality and that kind of focus. I believe that's right in God's sweet spot. He'll respond to that. He'll want to do in our lives the things that we're longing for. So I'm going to be praying that prayer, and I invite you to join me. I invite you to join me. So as Nathan said, we have the opportunity to take communion together. So let me pray to close the message, and then the campus pastors at Springboro and Northmont, they'll take over on their campus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for our life of faith. We thank you for hope. As we come into this new year, you can be with us. You can guide us. You can change us. And that's what we cry out for. We long for that. And so, Father, may our words and our hopes and our desires, may they become real as we walk with you into this new year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.